Our text is going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. If you will turn back there with me. I'm going to bring a message that I call a primer on the Trinity. And I call it a primer because it's just a kind of an outline of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is one of those doctrines that is so wide and so vast that it would take many sermons even just to flesh out the biblical details concerning it. It's really an impossible task to try to explain with very much clarity the staggering doctrine of the Trinity in one sermon, and very difficult to do in many sermons. But I want to urge all of you, including you boys and girls and young men and women, to be paying attention. We're not here to be passing notes or drawing or enjoying our time with our friends. And you're certainly not going to learn anything about a doctrine that is this deep if you're not giving us your strict attention. So please pay attention to what we are looking at from God's Word today. If you want to know who God is, which is the most important thing for any of us to know, who God is and what He has done for sinners, please give your attention during the message today. The old medieval theologians were wrong about a lot of things, but they were right when they said that theology is the queen of the sciences. It's more important than geometry or astronomy or physics or anything else that men study. As important as those things are, learning about God is the most important thing that we have to do in this world. Let's read what is commonly called the Great Commission, but pay particular attention to verse 19. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Even when we exhaust all of the stores of biblical information, of human wisdom, and of philosophical speculation, of which there has been far too much, I think, on the doctrine of the Trinity, there is still no doubt that we are very far from understanding as we ought the God who is. The way I look at it, if we have a God that we can fully understand and fully explain, then we have an idol, because a God that is so small that we can fully understand and comprehend and explain Him is much too small. He's about our size if we can explain Him. We can barely explain ourselves if we can at all, much less the God who is. So when people say that they don't believe in the Trinity because they can't understand it and it doesn't make sense to them, well, that doesn't really mean anything. Even if you have a Unitarian view of God, just the fact that God exists without beginning is more than our minds can comprehend. So the fact that we can't understand some things about God means absolutely nothing. I do think it will be helpful today, I hope it will be, to give, I guess, what you could call a refresher course on this tremendous doctrine of the Trinity of persons, the concept that is taught in the New Testament. Even though we do not find the term Trinity in the New Testament, yet we believe that the Bible teaches that within the essence of the one God, there are three co-equal, co-divine, co-eternal persons. Amen. What is the foundation of this doctrine of the Trinity? Well, contrary to the claims of the anti-Trinitarians, the things that you will undoubtedly hear if you ever have very many religious discussions at all, this doctrine was not invented in the 4th century by the Council of Nicaea. It was merely formally stated there as a belief of the Orthodox Church, and the reason that they had that council was because there was a great challenge being made to the doctrine of the Trinity by Arius and other heretics. Nor, as you will commonly hear from people who reject this doctrine, it's not an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. Amen. The Greek Church believes in the Trinity just as firmly, if not more, than the Roman Catholic Church in the first place. And in the second place, what we know of as the Roman Catholic Church today, it was certainly not anything like it is now back in the 4th century. There were some of the developments that we see today were already at work, probably going back to the time of the apostles, but it was a far cry. Some of the things that Rome has stated as dogma now were just completely unknown to the people in the 4th century. We do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because the Council of Nicaea formulated a statement about it. Rather, we agree with the Nicene Creed because we believe that what they stated and formulated agrees with the Scripture. There's no council or no tradition that is above the Word of God. And councils have a lot of times gone far, far astray from the Word of God. We don't believe that there's any church council that has an infallible authority to interpret the Scripture so that we have to believe it, even if it looks to us like the Bible isn't teaching that. And yet we will acknowledge that God has from time to time used church councils such as Nicene to bless and to help His people by clearly and formally articulating the parameters of a biblical doctrine. Now, our text presents one of the clearest Trinitarian formulas in all of the New Testament. Now, there is that possible and much disputed exception of 1 John 5 and verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And that is in our King James Bible, and personally, I believe rightly so. But in case you're in an argument with an anti-Trinitarian, if you pull that verse out, they will simply say, well, that's not in the oldest and best manuscripts, and they won't allow it to have any authority. But I will just suggest to you that the oldest manuscripts are not necessarily the best, and there's not really any reason to believe that. I don't believe, but I'll leave that for scholars to debate. The 1 John 5, 7, actually, whether it was part of the original document or not, is a statement of biblical doctrine, so we don't need to be troubled by it. But here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the Great Commission, Christ is about to ascend back into heaven. And He's giving His final marching orders to, we could say, the apostles, but really to the whole church for as long as we remain on the earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest theologians among English-speaking people, no doubt, has a wonderful doctrine, or a wonderful article, excuse me, in among his works called The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't have the works of Warfield, you can probably find this online. It's about 40, 50 pages long. Well worth your while to read. Most people who were writing in that era, in late 18, early 1900s, were much involved in philosophy and a lot of biblical criticism. And Warfield himself can be very technical and difficult to read in some of his articles. But his article on the Trinity, to my mind, is the clearest and best explication of the doctrine that I've ever encountered. And so I highly recommend it to those of you who are interested. And a lot of what I am teaching today is drawn from Warfield, and some of it also from a book that I am just about finished reading by Dr. James White. He is a co-pastor of a church in Phoenix, Arizona. He has a good book called The Forgotten Trinity, which I highly recommend to those of you who are interested in procuring that. But Warfield pointed out that Christ does not say the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. Neither does He say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Christ's careful and precise words are as Trinitarian as they can possibly be. He says the name, the singular name, but He names three persons. There is one name, or one God, yet there are three persons into whose one name believers are to be baptized. And let us not forget, when we're talking about the name, we go back to the Old Testament. And remember, the thinking of the people who wrote the New Testament, their thinking was completely formed and shaped by the Old Testament. And so when it says the name, they're automatically thinking the name of Jehovah. But Christ does not say the name of Jehovah or the name of the Lord, but He says the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. There can really be no doubt that when He said the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that His hearers were understanding the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to be the same as Jehovah, the name of Jehovah from the Old Testament. The well-instructed Jew, as all of the Lord's apostles were, of course, would have recognized the implication from this that there are three persons within the one Godhead. There have been, or at least some will say, that there are indicators within some of the ancient Jewish writings that they had some kind of notion of a multiplicity of persons within the one being of God. And yet it is quite certain that this doctrine was not fully understood and comprehended by the people of God until the incarnation of the Son of God. The Trinity is a doctrine that was revealed by the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We do find hints, I believe, of a Trinity in unity in the pages of the Old Testament. And we can only imagine what kind of food for thought and speculation this must have been among the Lord's ancient believers before the coming of Christ. And just to run over a few of them, because we need to understand that this does have an Old Testament foundation. This isn't something that Christ's apostles just invented up for themselves out of whole cloth. You go back to the very first verse of the Bible, the word Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. That word Elohim is a plural word. That very word is many times used to refer to the gods of the heathen, and many times used to refer to the God of Israel. It is a plural word. And then in chapter 1 also, and in verse 27, we find the one God saying, "Let us make man in our image." And that's a statement that has given a tremendous amount of food for thought among everybody who's ever had a copy of the Old Testament in their hands. And some have tried to say that, well, God is speaking to the angels. He couldn't have been speaking to the angels, because if he's telling the angels, "Let us make man in our image," in the first place, you're giving the angels part of the glory for creation. In the second place, you're saying that man is made half in the image of God and half in the image of angels. And there's certainly no foundation for that whatsoever in the Word of God. The biblical doctrine, as Brother Thomas has clearly shown to us the last two messages that he has brought the last couple of days, is that we are made in the image of God. We're not made in the image of Gabriel or Michael or any of the angels, but in the image of God. And there are other places in the book of Genesis where we find God saying, "Let us," after he cast man out of the garden. He said, "The man has become as one of us to know good and evil." And then chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, God said, "Let us go down and confound their language." It appears that within the Godhead there is a person speaking to a person. And then there's that very strange statement in that when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, where it says, "The Lord rained from the Lord fire and brimstone down upon the cities of the plains." And then we have the examples of the glorious angel of Jehovah. We find Jacob, when he's about to die, praising and thanking the angel of Jehovah that delivered him out of all of his tribulation. We will find sometimes a person addressing one of the children of God, or addressing Hagar there in Genesis 16. It says that it's an angel, but then it will say, it will call that angel Jehovah. What a fascinating thing that is. Just imagine the Old Testament saints. Brother Tom was pointing out on Wednesday night, talking about the disciples there in the upper room with Jesus. We look back and read about that, and we already know what the end of the story is. So it's hard for us to enter into the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions that must have been going through them as they were listening to Christ tell them that he was about to go die. Well, just to put yourself in the position of an Old Testament scribe, pondering the scriptures and saying, "We know that Jehovah our God is one Lord. What on earth does this mean? Let us make man in our image. What does it mean? Jehovah rained from Jehovah, fire and brimstone down upon these cities." Then we have the triads of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee, make his face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Three times the name of Jehovah is mentioned there. Now, you can't prove the doctrine of the Trinity from a triad, but looking at it from the revelation of the gospel in the New Testament, I think that we can see an indication of it there. And then there's Isaiah 6 and verse 3, the seraphims around the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's no accident that "holy" is repeated three times. As far as the Spirit of God goes, we have numerous mentions of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, going back to the very beginning. The Spirit of God, Genesis 1:2, moved upon the face of the waters. And often we read about the Spirit of God coming and empowering men to do great acts, to help to defend the people of God and to overthrow their enemies. The Spirit of God comes up much more often in the Old Testament than the Son of God does. But I think there are at least two passages, maybe three if you include the Son of God who appeared in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Some say that Nebuchadnezzar was saying that this was a son of the gods. But in Psalm 2 and verse 7, this is the most famous and one of the most often quoted passages in all of the New Testament. "I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And if anybody wants to say, "Well, this is just David, God is speaking in this poetic way to David." Well, at the end of the psalm, we're told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." David would have abhorred the idea of people putting their trust in him. God never tells us to put our trust and our confidence in a man. The Son of God that is proclaimed in Psalm 2. Some of the things you can apply to David, but this has to be looking beyond David to the Messiah. "Blessed are all they who trust in this Son of God." And then another passage that mentions the Son of God. Some of you may not be familiar with this one, but if you look in Proverbs, chapter 30, this is a fascinating verse to me. In Proverbs 30 and verse 4, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended?" That reminds you right there of what some of the things the Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Obviously, he's speaking of God in this verse, but he says, "What is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Plainly telling us that God has a son. What a remarkable statement this is, and one that is probably far too often overlooked. At any rate, whatever you can say about, well, this idea of the Son of God doesn't come up very often in the Old Testament, well, just remember this. The Jews who crucified Christ knew that there was a Son of God. The thing they didn't like was that Jesus was saying, "I'm Him." They weren't objecting to the fact that Christ was talking about the Son of God. They were objecting to the fact that He was saying that He was the Son of God. In the 110th Psalm, we find Jehovah speaking to David's Lord, Adonai, clearly a divine person speaking to a divine person and appointing him as the great high priest over the people of God. So there are these indications in the Old Testament of a plurality of persons within the one Godhead. It's all the difficulty, of course, is that the foundational text, if we might say it, the Shema of the Hebrew people, "The Lord our God is one Lord." How do you reconcile the fact that God is one being, with these indications of more than one person within the divine being? It was impossible that this mystery should have been understood with any clarity until the incarnation of Christ, who was revealed as God with us. Apart from the revelation of the New Testament, it was impossible but that these passages could have been anything but a strange mystery to the reader. How can you understand these things? It doesn't matter how brilliant you are in the Scriptures. Of course, it doesn't matter how brilliant any of us are in the Scriptures. There's things in the Bible we can't understand. And just imagine the holy men of old reading these passages and pondering them and wondering what they meant and how and when God was going to reveal the meaning and the scope of these passages. As Warfield points out, it is most instructive that when the apostles penned the New Testaments, they clearly maintained their Hebrew monotheism. They never gave any indication that they believed in more than one God. And that's always the accusation that people who reject the doctrine of the Trinity makes, is that, well, you believe in three gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, but three persons. The apostles make clear many times, we could find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talking about there is but one God, the Father. Christ calls his Father the only true God. James says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well," and so forth. And yet at the same time, they clearly assert the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. As Warfield remarked, they did not view themselves as setters forth of strange gods. They're just preaching the God of Israel and what He's done and revealed in sending His Son and in pouring out His Spirit. They're not deviating from the orthodox doctrine of God. They're simply acting upon the fuller revelation which has come through their Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't take the time, the Spirit did not inspire them to sit down and write out a theological statement about the economical Trinity and the ontological Trinity. They didn't even really formulate the doctrine with any precision. And yet, at the same time, while they clearly state their belief frequently that there is only one God, they also left so many statements, many of them made almost just in passing, showing that they believed Christ to be God and the Holy Spirit to be a divine person as well, that after careful consideration, you really cannot come to any conclusion except that the Nicene Creed formulates the doctrine of a trinity of persons within the one Godhead. To be perfectly honest, if there was any other interpretation of the biblical data that would fit the facts that are laid out in the Bible, it would be easier to go with that, because the Trinity is indeed a mind-blowing doctrine. One brother I was listening to recently said that if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. If you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. And there's a lot of truth in that. again appealing to Warfield. And this is one of the reasons I so appreciate him, because a lot of his contemporaries and people long before him and people since have gone into deep philosophical waters trying to prove, I guess you would say, either a philosophical or a metaphysical necessity for the Trinity. Well, God is love, but if God is love, he must have somebody to love, and therefore there must be another person within the Godhead. Well, as Warfield points out, that may be able to prove there's more than one person, but where do you find the necessity for the Holy Spirit? You have to do all sorts of gymnastics to prove a third person in the Godhead going that route. We don't need philosophy to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. If it could have been found out by philosophy, it would have been discovered before Christ came. The Trinity is a doctrine that we only perceive by revelation. And it's almost just a waste of time to read a systematic theology that goes into philosophy to try to prove the necessity of the doctrine of the Trinity. It might be interesting, but it's really not that worthwhile as far as I'm concerned. We only believe it because it is revealed in the Word of God. So, the only thing we really need to do to prove the doctrine of the Trinity is to prove that the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is deity and that the Holy Spirit is deity. Now, ultimately, in every controversy, what it always boils down to is whether the man, Jesus, is not just a man, but is also truly God. I don't know of anybody who can accept the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ while rejecting the deity of the Holy Spirit. Probably somebody out there has done that before, but I've never even ran into anybody or any writing that has even tried to argue that. There's every crackpot view in the world out there somewhere, though, so somebody has probably tried to say that at some point. Well, I'm not going to take any time to try to prove to you the deity of God the Father. That's admitted by all. Nobody denies that God the Father is true God. Christ calls him the only true God. And the evidences for it are so much so that even the worst heretic on earth, unless he's an atheist, does not deny that God the Father is a divine person. But what we want to do today is to give a brief examination, necessarily a very brief examination. This would take weeks or months of preaching to cover all of these passages, and I'm leaving many out that we could adduce. But I just want to try to put some passages before your mind to show you the biblical evidence that Christ is indeed a true deity and the Holy Spirit likewise. And by all means, anybody who wants to do any further investigation, I'm more than happy to share the several references that I have in my notes with you if you're interested. So let's begin with the deity of Christ. And this is where we will be spending the majority of our time. There is a body of Scripture attesting to the deity of Christ so massive that it would take dozens or scores of sermons to adequately handle them all. The deity of Christ is such a tremendous subject that books are still being written about it, and ought to be being written about it. Oftentimes, the proof for the deity of Christ is found in indirect statements and in allusions or by acts rather than just simply words. Probably the Gospel of John does more to prove Christ's deity more conclusively than any other part of the Scripture. And those of you who have attended our Wednesday evening services here, as I've been doing an exposition of the Gospel of John, getting close to being done with chapter 8, we've seen over and over how that almost every verse has at least some hint or allusion to the fact that Jesus Christ is a divine person. Indeed, all 21 chapters seem to be an unfolding of the prologue of the first 18 verses, and it's not too much to say that every sentence of John's Gospel must be interpreted, if it would be interpreted accurately, in the light of its opening words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Every statement that you find in the Gospel of John, and indeed that will help you to explain some of the statements that are difficult to grasp when you just remember, wait a minute, in the very beginning he told me the Word was with God, and the Word also was God. Every attempt to undermine and to obfuscate the plain truth stated by John, be it on grammatical or exegetical grounds, has dismally failed. John's thesis, which he demonstrates throughout his gospel by many infallible proofs, is that Jesus Christ is truly God. That he was with God in the beginning, and that statement, "in the beginning," is basically saying before time, before there was anything but God, the Word was there, he was with God, but he wasn't just with God, he also was God. But that in time, within the realm of time, This divine word became flesh to accomplish the salvation of the people given to him by the Father. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. The fact that the word, the divine word, became flesh to save a people that was given to him in eternity by his Father. Now we can make note in passing that the deity of Christ may be seen in a number of prophetic passages. We have mentioned already those which show that God, Jehovah, has a Son into whose hands he is going to give all things, and that we must put our trust in him or otherwise be destroyed. Now God's Son must of necessity be of the same nature, character, and attributes as himself. In short, he must be God. The Hebrew idea of a son is much more the idea of likeness than it is the idea of simply, I'm descended from my father by physical or lineal descent. The idea is likeness. The son is to be like his father. He has the same physical, spiritual, mental, moral characteristics. When we apply this to a divine person, the Son of God must have the same character, the same attributes, the same qualities as God the Father. So this idea of the Son of God is a concept and a title that teaches us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to know that because many people don't think that the Son of God is a divine title, but it is. Isaiah tells us that the one who would be born of a virgin would be Emmanuel. We were just singing about Emmanuel's land. That name Emmanuel, if anybody here doesn't know it, you ought to, but if you don't, it means God with us. And two chapters later, chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah said that there would be a son born and a child given who would be the mighty God. And the very next title he gives him is the Everlasting Father. And many people believe that that term, Everlasting Father, would better be rendered the Father of Eternity. And if you understand that as the Father of Eternity, who could be the Father of Eternity except God himself? Or the Everlasting Father either, for that matter. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6 declares that a righteous branch would be raised up from the house of David, and the name whereby he would be called is Jehovah our righteousness. What a fitting title for Christ, in whom all of his people are made the righteousness of God by faith. We can look to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Usually we go there to say, see, God showed 600-700 years beforehand where Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. But that person that was going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah goes on to say that his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Of whom can that be said except of a divine person? And then there is that strange saying, Zechariah 13 and verse 7, one of those other statements that must have puzzled the very prophet who wrote it, when he said, he quotes the Lord of hosts as calling for the sword to awake against the man that is my fellow. What mere human creature could be the fellow, the companion of the omnipotent and everlasting Jehovah? Moses, the greatest man of the Old Testament, almost beyond the shadow of a doubt, was called the servant of Jehovah. Abraham was called on one occasion the friend of God, but who was ever called the companion of God, the fellow of Jehovah? It must be one like himself, one equal to himself. And yet, Zechariah tells us that against this fellow of Jehovah, the sword of justice would awaken and would smite the shepherd while scattering the sheep. Well, as we move in to the New Testament, the synoptic authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do not so directly emphasize the deity of Christ as much as John does. I suspect that that is because the deity of Christ was not under as much attack at the time that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote as it was several decades later when John wrote his gospel. But it is a lie from hell to say that the synoptic authors knew nothing of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't teach it and didn't believe it. That is commonly taught in seminaries today. I remember when Caleb was in the hospital, and this would have been about 8 years ago, we were up there with him, and there was a little magazine that was laying around, and I picked it up and started reading a religious article. And the thesis of this article was, Mark wrote the first gospel, and Mark didn't know anything about Jesus being God, and therefore the early church didn't believe that Jesus was God. You know what the very first line of the Gospel of Mark is? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can only take that position by denying that the term Son of God is referring to a divine person, which is not a biblically tenable position. And there are other proofs and evidences in the Gospel of Mark for the deity of Christ as well. The fact is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say things of Christ and record statements by Christ which cannot be reasonably understood apart from an acceptance of the doctrine that He is indeed God in human flesh. Matthew points it out from the very beginning because he quotes Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 23. He said, "This birth of Christ is done to fulfill what Isaiah said, that a virgin would bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Not an angel with us, but God with us. And of course, they all agree in denominating Christ the Son of God. And we don't want to allow any heretic or any smart-aleck newspaper writer or seminary professor into thinking that Son of God is anything less than a title of divinity. Socinians and Arians and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and atheists can all deny it. But there's no question that the Jewish council understood what it meant when Jesus acknowledged himself to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. They didn't have any doubts as to whether that was a divine title or not, because that was the excuse they used to murder Christ. And by the way, that wasn't the first time they were ready to murder Christ for calling himself the Son of God. John chapter 5, Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Then sought the Jews even more to slay him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And the whole discourse of John 5 is nothing less than Christ proving, "Yes, indeed, I am equal with God." The same things that the Father does, the Son does also. Who can say that except a divine person? We find Christ in the Synoptic Gospels making statements which must inevitably prove that he is God. Either God or a blasphemer claiming divine attributes and abilities. Luke 21, verse 15, he's telling his disciples the things that are going to come on them, the fact that they're going to be persecuted and hated and brought before councils and courts, and he says, "I will give you a mouth which none of your enemies will be able to gainsay or resist." Now, if I stood up here and told some of you that you might get called into court for your belief in the gospel, but I'm going to give you a mouth that they can't gainsay or resist, well, you would laugh at me. I can't give you the ability to speak eloquently or forcefully. If you rely on me, you would make a fool of yourself. And if I relied on you, we would all be made fools of. But Christ, as a divine person, can give us a spirit and a tongue and a mouth and the ability to defend the gospel in a way that confounds our adversaries. He claims all the prerogatives of omnipresence, which is certainly an attribute that can belong only to God. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Wherever there are Christians gathering together, anywhere in the world at this moment, if there is a Christian gathering somewhere in China or somewhere in the South Sea Islands at this moment, Christ is with us and is with them too. How can that be except he be a divine person? And of course, the same thing, both his eternity and omnipresence, is he taught after his resurrection in the text we already read when he said, "Lo, I am with you even until the end of the world." Christ is with his people. The apostles didn't all stay in one place so that Jesus could be with them. They were scattered all over the known world at that time. But Christ was with all of them. And he is with all of his people to this day. Because he is a divine person, omnipresent and eternal. We should not miss the fact also that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that he will be the final judge of mankind. Every Jew was well aware that God alone was the judge. That was a statement frequently made in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. The book of Ecclesiastes closes with the words, "God shall bring every work into judgment." A couple of the Psalms, I think maybe 95 and 97, I'd have to go back and look up those references because I don't have them written down, but both two Psalms within two or three of each other say, "Jehovah cometh to judge the earth." What does the New Testament teach us? That Christ is going to come in the clouds of heaven, and he is going to be the judge of quick and dead. For Christ and his apostles to teach that the man Jesus will sit upon the throne of final judgment is to say that he is God. And who else but God is even competent to be the judge of all mankind? For none but God know all things. Well, I cannot linger upon the multitudinous evidences from the apostolic writings which show the full deity of Christ to have been their doctrine as well. I will but mention that Paul refers to him in Romans 9 and verse 5 as Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Many people try to put a period in there and say, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. There's not really any reason to do that unless you don't believe in the deity of Christ. Titus 2 and verse 13. He is called the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a very technical rule in Greek grammar called the Granville-Sharp's rule, because a man named Granville Sharp is the one who apparently discovered it. And without getting into the technicalities of that, the grammar is such that when it says the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the great God must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The rules of grammar insist upon it. And that's not the only place where the Granville Sharp's rule comes into play. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, this is one passage where we might be a little bit critical of the Authorized Version, because it says the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It would better be stated the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the Granville Sharp's rule coming into the text yet again. There's no doubt that what Peter meant when he penned those words was the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, proving that Jesus is both God and Savior. Both Paul and James give a title to Christ that cannot be given to anybody except one who is God, the Lord of glory. James only mentions the Lord Jesus Christ two times in his whole epistle. He mentions him in the very first verse. He calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." James may not be what you would call a Christocentric epistle in certain ways, but he lets us know who he believes the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord of glory. And then in 1 John chapter 5, and verse 20. I haven't been taking time to look these up and read them because I think we'd be here too long. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we have another fascinating statement. "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Well, the only defense a heretic has against this is to say, well, the true God and eternal life is God the Father. See, he's there in the text. Well, the immediate antecedent is his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm agreeable to say it's referring to both the Father and the Son, but to say that this has no reference whatsoever to his Son, Jesus Christ, is just completely untenable. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the divine quality of immutability is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of whom can that be said except of a divine person? Nobody except God changes not. Now certain heretics, Jehovah's Witnesses being probably the main ones, attempt to circumvent the abundant evidence of the deity of Christ by saying that, well, Jesus is never called Jehovah. Mormons like to say things like that too, because Mormons don't have any problem saying that Jesus is a God. They just don't want to acknowledge that he is the God. The Mormon idea is that everybody can become a God if you follow their religion, but they have a polytheistic view. I referred to Dr. James White a little earlier, and he made a statement that I think is probably accurate. He said that the Muslims are actually closer to a biblical concept of God than the Mormons are. And that's probably a true statement. But getting back to the challenge that we have been issued, they say, well, Jesus is never called Jehovah, so he is not the God of the Old Testament. He's not the same with the Father. Again, this is a damnable lie that cannot be defended from the Scriptures. In the first place, we have these numerous I am statements in John's Gospel. The most famous of which, of course, occurs there at the end of the 8th chapter when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's not the only time he makes that statement. Earlier on, I've preached on this already in our exposition of John. He said, "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." And I believe that that is teaching us that we must believe that Jesus is a divine person or we will die in our sins. Now there seems to be an allusion here to the appearance of the great I am to Moses on Mount Sinai. Should not fail to mention the last case in John where he says, "I am," there in the garden when they said, "Whom seek ye?" He said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And he said, "Jesus." They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And the power of that statement of his divinity was so great that it knocked them backwards on the ground. They weren't just stumbling around in the dark. It was the proclamation of the divine nature of Christ that overwhelmed them. So as I say, this is almost definitely, I believe, pointing us back to Exodus 3, and I think in verse 14, where Jehovah reveals himself as I am that I am. However, there are some Greek scholars who believe that the technicalities of language show that he is rather pointing to some of the statements that Jehovah makes of himself in some of Isaiah's passages. Just look at a couple of them. Chapter 51 and verse 12. And really, it doesn't make any difference whichever side of this you want to take from an interpretive perspective, because it's Jehovah in both cases, whether it's Exodus chapter 3 or the great statements made in Isaiah's prophecy. It's Jehovah speaking. 51 and verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Chapter 43 and verse 11, remember, this is Jehovah, the God of Israel, speaking. I, even I, am Jehovah. Chapter 45, there's a couple in chapter 45, and I think there's more than these. These are just the ones that I've got written down. But in chapter 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And verse 18 as well. At the very end of the verse, again, he says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, and there is none else. So, again, there are some scholars and theologians who believe that Christ is not pointing back so much to I am on Mount Sinai as he is to these passages here. It makes no difference. It's Jehovah either way. I don't care what position somebody takes on that. I'm perfectly happy to say he's pointing back to both of them. In any case, it is beyond dispute that he is claiming to be Jehovah. Nor did the Jews misunderstand. The very reason they picked up rocks to throw at him was because he said, I am. And they knew that he was claiming to be a divine person. If that's not good enough for you, then look with me in John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12, reading from verse 37. Christ is departing and hiding himself from them. He's just about to the end of his course. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? You recognize that as being from chapter 53 and verse 1. Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Whose glory? Well, you can go on, keep on reading into verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. He's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where does this quotation from Isaiah, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, where does that come from? We've already talked a little bit about Isaiah chapter 6. Who did Isaiah see in the temple there in Isaiah chapter 6? This is the same one that John is talking about here. Isaiah saw the Lord, Adonai, sitting upon his throne. But he doesn't just use the name Adonai, the Hebrew term Adonai, which can just be a Lord, but he sees the seraphims crying out before this divine person, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. That is the person who is speaking to Isaiah in chapter 6. John said, Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory, Christ's glory, and spoke of him. There's simply no way to get around it. He is saying, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Christ is Jehovah, the divine, glorious Jehovah. And then there's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. There's offered a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. And if you go and read Psalm 102, it's plainly speaking of Jehovah. Thou, Lord, hast in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt remain. They're all going to wax old like a garment, and like a vesture you will fold them up. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. It's almost laughably pathetic to hear people trying to say, well, he skips from talking about Jesus, and then in verse 10, 11, and 12, he's talking about the Father, and then he skips back to Jesus again. Yes, there are people who try to say that, because they recognize that if they don't make that ridiculous interpretive leap, that they have to acknowledge that Jesus is Jehovah. Well, we don't need to be in any doubt about it, and we don't have to twist the Scriptures to try to maintain our own perspective. Well, I would like to take time to go into Philippians 2, which is a critical passage, because there we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the form of God and that He was equal with God. And it is often asserted by many that Christ, whether He is divine or whether He's an angel or whatever they say He is, that, well, He is inferior by nature to the Father. And yet Philippians 2 tells us that Christ knew that He was equal with God. As a divine person, He was equal with the Father. But He humbled Himself and took on a servant's form, became the servant of Jehovah, while not at all abjuring His divine nature. But I want to close this section on the deity of Christ by looking back to the passage we read at the outset in Revelation. As I pointed out already, chapter 4 was John seeing the glory of God the Father, the one who sat upon the throne. He sees Him seated on this glorious throne, receiving the adoration of the beasts and the elders. But then in chapter 5, another glorious person appears. And as I said, it is a man. John was troubled that there was no man who could open the book and loose the seals thereof. But then a man who in this vision looked like a slain lamb, who can that be except the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? He comes and takes the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And of course, He is the one, as the vision unfolds, who breaks the seals and reveals the things that are going to come to pass. But the thing we are aiming at is verses 12 and 13. We can read from verse 11. Well, really, we can go back to verse 9. They're singing to the Lamb, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne." That's God the Father. He's not the only one they're praising, though. It doesn't stop there. "And unto the Lamb forever and ever." There's no doubt about who the Lamb of God is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a person there in heaven with God the Father, receiving the praise and the worship and the adoration of all of the creatures. All of the creatures are crying out blessing and honor and glory and power and praise to Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now if the Lamb, if Jesus is a creature, He should have been there with the other creatures singing praise. But the creatures are all singing praise to Him with the Father. Both God the Father and His Son, the slain Lamb, are the objects of heavenly praise. This is another passage that you simply cannot get around. The fact is that if there is a creature in heaven receiving the praise and adoration of the rest of the creatures, that is nothing less than rank blasphemy and idolatry. God said He will not share His glory with another. The very definition of idolatry is what Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. If the Lord Jesus Christ is a mere creature, as every heretic says that He is, then this is a blasphemous and idolatrous statement. We don't believe it's blasphemy or idolatry. We believe that He is receiving praise and glory because He is worthy of it as a divine person and because of what He did in accomplishing the Father's will in our salvation. Jesus Christ is the object of heaven's worship fully as much as God the Father, and therefore He must of necessity be a divine person. You can't read the Bible and read what the Bible says about idolatry and about the necessity of giving glory and worship to God alone and then come to this passage and come to any other conclusion than that Christ must be a divine person. Well, there is so much more that could be said on this, so many other passages that we could adduce, but I think that suffices to at least prove the point. We could go into much greater depth and detail, and in our studies here in our assembly in the Gospel of John, we will be going into more depth and detail because it comes up so often in the Gospel of John. But I want to take just a few moments to show that the Scriptures also prove the Holy Spirit to be a divine person. We do have to acknowledge that we do not possess nearly the same volume of Scripture which attests to the deity of the Spirit as those which confirm the deity of Christ. There are probably a number of reasons for that. Probably one of the main ones is that there is a tremendous difficulty for us in acknowledging a human being, a human person, to be divine and human at the same time. That is the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And so there is a tremendous necessity for the Scripture to prove the deity of Christ in ever so many ways. Another reason perhaps may be that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of both the Old and the New Testaments, his function within the Godhead is to glorify Christ. And so he is pointing us not so much to himself as he is to Christ. And yet, having said that, there is enough data in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well that those who embrace Christ, like his disciple Thomas did, as my Lord and my God, will have no problem embracing the Holy Spirit as God as well. In truth, all that needs to be done is to show that the Holy Spirit is an individual person, because his very name is the Spirit of God. And if he is a distinct person, then he can't be an angel because he's the Spirit of God. He must be a divine person in his own right. He is called, I will mention, I think this is worth pointing out, probably another good attestation to the deity of Christ, that in Romans 8 and verse 9, very same verse, he is called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. How can that be unless Christ himself is a divine person? Now, those who attempt to subvert the deity of the Spirit, they're the exact same people who try to subvert the deity of Christ, by the way. Those who attempt to subvert this doctrine generally do so under the thesis that he is not a person, but he is a force or an influence from God. But the evidence for their claim is so ludicrous as to make it almost laughable. There's really not any texts in the Scripture that could even reasonably be interpreted in that fashion. But if you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, then you have to come up with some explanation as to who the Spirit of God is. We find the Spirit of God introduced in the opening lines of Scripture, moving upon the face of the waters. In the Old Testament, we find him coming upon mighty men of old, such as Gideon and Samson, empowering them to do great works to deliver the people of God. David's great penitential psalm, he utters the prayer, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David had a concept of the Spirit of God. How much he understood, we do not know. There's a very peculiar statement, another one of these fascinating statements, which must have addled the minds of the Old Testament believers, Isaiah 48 and verse 16. It's really difficult even to tell exactly who's speaking there, but I think it's probably the prophet Isaiah. But he makes this statement, "The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Chew on that one for a while and think about it. That's another fascinating statement, a suggestion at least of the divine nature of the Spirit. Then in the New Testament, one of the great Trinitarian passages that we always point to is at the Lord's baptism. You have the Son of God there in the water. And when he is baptized and comes up out of the water, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and abides upon Christ. That the Holy Spirit is an individual person and not some mere power or influence is very clear. And really the only thing you need to do to prove it is to show that the Spirit is called He over and over and over again in the New Testament. "He, the Comforter, may abide with you forever." John chapter 14 and verse 16. But then you not only have the fact that the Holy Spirit is often called He, and we have passages in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 2, where we find that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. Nobody knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God. But you also find in the book of Acts the Holy Spirit actually speaking directly and authoritatively to members of the early church. In chapter 8 and verse 29, it is the Holy Spirit of God who tells Philip to go and join himself to that chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was. Chapter 13 and verse 2, the church at Antioch was going on, enjoying the teaching and preaching of Paul and Silas and many other excellent teachers that they had there, or it's Paul and Barnabas, I should say. And the Spirit comes to the church and says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work to which I have called them." Chapter 16 and verse 6, Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and he's made up his mind to go into Asia, what we would now know as Turkey. But the Spirit suffered them not, and the Holy Spirit intentionally directed them to go into Europe instead, go to Macedonia. And there we also see illustrated in the Scriptures, through passages like these, the Spirit directing the early church, sometimes personally and directly, giving them exact instructions from His own mouth what to do. And we have His sovereignty over the church also stated very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, where we read, that it is the Spirit who distributes gifts in the church according to His own will. He distributes to every man severally as He will. Whatever gifts anybody in the church has, and we certainly believe that every true believer in a gospel church has some gift that they are to employ for the good of God's people. Whatever gifts we have from the Spirit of God. And He did it the way that He wanted to. If He makes one person a preacher and doesn't give another person the ability to be a preacher, that's His doing. Don't get upset with the man who became a preacher. It's the Holy Spirit who did it. And we can say that about all of the other gifts. This is an act of God to distribute the gifts of God to the members of Christ's church. Finally, we find that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we are warned, grieve not the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we are told to quench not the Spirit. Now, an impersonal force cannot be affected emotionally, but a person can. I can't say, grieve not the electrical power that is lighting these lights in here. You can't grieve the electricity that is flowing through the lines to lighten these lights in here. But I can grieve you, you can grieve me. I can do things or say things that would grieve you and make you upset, and you can do the same to me, because we are people. We are individual persons. Clearly, if the Spirit can be grieved and quenched, He too is an individual person. And if you acknowledge Him to be an individual and distinct person, He must be a divine person. And I do want to close this section on the Spirit by pointing you to another passage in Revelation. This is one we may perhaps not all agree on, but I believe that it is the Holy Spirit who is associated in the introduction to the Revelation with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading from verse 4 in Revelation 1, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, etc. This is one of those sayings that is disputed, because he says the seven spirits of God, and there is a lot of debate over what does He mean by the seven spirits. Personally, I believe that this is a unique, maybe a poetic name for the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons I think that is simply because John is sending greetings from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are these seven created spirits that are greeting the churches along with the Father and the Son? Well, you can take that position if you want, and I'm not going to quarrel with you over it, because it is a unique and a difficult name. But I would just remind you that the number seven is a number of perfection in the Scriptures. And so I think it is appropriate to apply that not as a number so much as a title to the Holy Spirit of God. You can take that or leave it at your own discretion. But personally, I believe that this is a Trinitarian greeting that the Apostle John is sending to the seven churches in Asia. At any rate, the biblical data is absolutely conclusive that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and consequently He is placed next to the Father and the Son. We can debate over whether that's going on in Revelation 1, but without question it's going on in the baptismal formula of our text, where believers are commanded to be baptized in the name, the singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God of all true believers. It's a God that's been being preached to us, the God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved those of us who are saved. It is this God who created the heavens and the earth. I love Psalm 33 and verse 6. And what a remarkable statement that is. By the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, were the heavens made. Who is the word of God according to John but the Lord Jesus Christ? By the word of Jehovah the Father were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The word breath in the Hebrew is the exact same word that is used for spirit. A Trinitarian indicator, we might say. You couldn't have proved the doctrine of the Trinity from Psalm 33 and verse 6 as an Old Testament believer. But looking back on it from the further light that we have revealed to us by Christ and the Spirit in the Gospel, we can see the Trinity even in a statement of the glory of creation like Psalm 33 and verse 6. It is this God who drew up the everlasting covenant. God the Father, giving a people to Christ. Christ sealing and ratifying the covenant in His own blood. And then sending the Spirit, as I've already shown, called interchangeably the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. to bring His people from death unto life and to seal them unto the day of redemption. This is the God that heaven is worshiping, as we've seen in Revelation 4 and verse 5. This is the God that we had better be worshiping, because if we're worshiping anybody else, we are idolaters who will have our part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All idolaters will be judged and destroyed eternally by this God that I'm preaching to you. Certainly not a comprehensive study of the Trinity, but I think that the biblical evidence is clear that there is a Trinity of persons within the one essence of God. Every one of you can ask questions about what all that implies and what all that means that neither I nor any of the other preachers here can answer. But we don't have to be able to explain God. We take what God has given to us, what He has revealed, and believe it, whether we can explain it or not. We don't want to constrict God to what our minds can comprehend. We believe in the Trinity because this is what the Word of God teaches.